as we come to the Christmas season, there are two very special prophecies regarding or coming from the prophet Isaiah. And as he does, he shares with us two special passages that most of us maybe wouldn't be able to quote, but we'd be able to come real, real close. In chapter 7 and verse 14, Isaiah states that the Lord shall give us a sign, and the virgin will be with child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. We come down a little further there in chapter 9 and verse 6. Let's see what we got here. Well, that's... Wow! I tell you what, Chris, thank you. We won't wing it after all. So as we chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and you shall call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We cling to these two. It's just, we know the songs that go with them, and we can sing them majestically when nobody else is around. But as we look at this, you know, it just occurred to me that we always talk at Christmas time about Isaiah chapter 7 and about Isaiah chapter 9. Nobody ever has anything good to say about Isaiah chapter 8. So I thought it would be good for us this holiday season to take a look at Isaiah chapter 8. Now, for those of you who've been with us for a while, you know that I can go 20, 25 minutes on one verse. We got 22 before us here today in Isaiah chapter 8. So get comfortable. We might be here a while. The first thing I want us to see here as we come to Isaiah chapter 8 is that we've got a really long, unusual name. Notice here in Isaiah chapter 8, please join me in your Bibles there if you don't have one. There's one there in the pew in front of you. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen. Meher Shalah Hashbaz. Now, you can imagine the size of the scroll or the tablet that would be necessary for him to write this down. I mean, we aren't talking something small. And so within this, we've got this idea that he's writing this down on a scroll. As we look ahead in the verses here, we can see what is going to become the significance of this. It talks about Uriah and Zechariah, who's not the prophet Zechariah, this is a different Zechariah, but are just called as witnesses. So that it is known, he wrote down Meher Shalah Hashbaz before the events of verses 3 and 4. As we come to verse 3, notice here, then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Meher Shalah Hashbaz. As we look at this story, we can see that we just have to put ourselves in the story that we understand this sequence of events. Isaiah takes under the Lord's instructions, which, by the way, point I forgot to mention, the Lord says three times within Isaiah chapter 8, the Lord spoke to Isaiah. And that is basically the way that Isaiah has recorded the information in this chapter. It's also the outline that I am using for this morning as well. So that'll help you follow along. So anyway, the Lord tells Isaiah, write Meher Shalah Hashbaz on a large tablet. And then he is instructed that he is to go to his wife. Why she isn't named, don't know. Maybe she just likes being anonymous. But Isaiah goes to his wife. She conceives. Obviously, time goes by. She has a child. And when the child is born, he is told to name him Meher Shalahashbaz. Now, I've known a lot of people that have named their children biblical names. And in fact, Robin and I are going to be expecting our first grandchild in June. And I have not heard of anybody else, nor will we recommend Meher Shalahashbaz as a possibility. I mean, can you imagine this poor child? You want to talk about somebody who was absolutely obedient in school. Can you just imagine him facing his teacher? Meher Shalahashbaz, I want you to write your name on the stone quarry 100 times. Yeah, that kid had it in for him. But we can see with this name, it is a very unusual long name. And what makes the name significant is that it is a war cry. This is something that soldiers would yell. And specifically, the name means quick to plunder, swift to spoil. And so it was kind of like a victory saying that soldiers would use. It's really in your face. We're going to defeat you. We're going to plunder you. You are spoil to us. And so that's obviously there's a prophetic meaning of this based upon the fact that this is coming out of chapter 7. The events of the time that Isaiah is writing this is that the kingdoms of Aram and Israel have united together to come and attack Judah. And so within this, they formed this alliance, and they're going to come down and try to put the hammer down on Judah. In this, so this is who this battle is going to be against. So the prophecy is against the kingdoms of Aram, the kingdom of Israel, which are represented by the mentioning of their capitals, Damascus and Samaria. And so within this, this is where this is fitting. So this battle cry, Meher Shalahashbaz, is something that the soldiers would be claiming out in battle, quick to plunder, swift to spoil. Secondly, let us see that rejection of God is a really bad idea. Reading from verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all of its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the tents. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. What we see here is that as Isaiah is continuing his prophecy, he speaks of these gentle waters of Shiloh. Now, Jerusalem was spring-fed, and they had this wonderful, gentle, flowing spring. And it's referring to the waters of refreshment. But here we know that Isaiah is using this description of the gentle waters as being that of God himself for his protection and for his care of his people. And as we look at this picture of Isaiah, and we get this idea that he is putting God in this place here that is going to be protecting, caring for his people, in contrast, it speaks of these floodwaters that are going to come and destroy. You know, the events of what he's talking about here is going to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 734 BC. And so that it, you know, it spoke of how that before that child was going to be able to say mama or dada, that we know would have been within 2 years of when that prophecy was given, that in 732 BC, the kingdom of Assyria came down and they literally squashed the kingdoms of Aram and Israel like a bug. And so within that, we see that what the king of Judah had done in making an alliance with Assyria had seen Assyria come down and take him out, just like the king of Assyria said he would. But this flood, this bad, rough, destructive water, not the gentle stream of God himself that is going to protect and care his people, but this flood that they opened up with Assyria was also going to infect Judah. And in fact, in 701 BC, this very people that they had the treaty with to help protect them, Assyria comes down into Judah and basically overtook the country. And so this is going to be demonstrated as something telling King Ahaz, it is really, really a bad idea to fail to trust God. What was the nation of Judah being called to do? Was to trust God. What did the nation of Judah do through their king? Trust the power of the Assyrian army. So we can see there in verses 9 and 10, it talks about fighting against God is utterly futile. That, obviously there is going to be judgment here for the nation of Judah. We see that with this talking about this overrunning of the Assyrians into the land of Judah. And yet they will not be utterly destroyed because Judah is such an integral part of God's will and God's plan. So he is going to preserve them, even though they are punished, even though they are disciplined for their failure to obey God and trust him. Number three, we can see that we need to stick to the truth in verses 11 through 22. Reading in verse 11, the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Within this, we can see that, you know, the Lord has promised to be with his people. And yet, many refused to believe him. Now, that doesn't make any sense at all. But that's exactly what they did. The people have been warned. Verse 12 talks about the fear that they should have and what it is that they should fear. We go on into verse 13. It speaks of how God is the one to fear. And I just love the way that Isaiah puts it together, that in verse 13, you've got this talk about fear. And in verse 14, it is that you fear no one else. Because if we fear God, we have no reason to fear anybody or anything else. It's interesting to see there in verse 14, it speaks of God being a sanctuary. And we certainly can identify with the meaning of the word, that it is a place of safety. It gives us security. It brings us peace. And that's to those who are trusting in God. But the opposite is so true. To those who don't trust in God, to those who refuse to believe God, God is not a sanctuary. He is like a rock that is going to destroy. And so we've got this clear correlation between fear and belief. If we fear God, we believe God. If we don't fear God, we don't believe God. And I know that it's not a comfortable word for us. Fear in relation to a loving Heavenly Father. But the concept is the easiest way for us to understand the kind of accountability we have to God. Our commitment to Him, our trust in Him, our having to give an answer to Him of how we choose to live our life can be best summarized with the word fear. That we have a real seriousness about us, that it is to Him and Him alone that we must give an answer for our life. And so if we keep in perspective, if we keep in our focus that I must give an answer to God, then none of the circumstances of life are going to cause us any fear, because we know to Him and Him alone must we give an answer. Okay, as we're working on down here through the passage, we see in verses 16 to 18 that Isaiah is basically confirming his trust in the Word of God. And he's basically calling all others to do the same. And as he does that, you know, he's setting himself up for what he's going to be saying here in the last part of this chapter. As we see verses 19 through 22, there's the very clear call from Isaiah to trust in the Word of God. And in fact, to trust in anything other than the Word of God is to trust in those things that are dead. You know, they're looking forward to their future. They're wanting answers about their future. Isaiah is writing them to try and provide them with hope. If they will trust God, if they will believe His promises, then they will certainly be delivered. And so it's within this that these people were thinking about maybe trying to find something else that would provide them some sort of assurance in their lives. And Isaiah is saying, don't do that. Trust in the Word of God alone. This isn't a whole lot different from the situation we face in the church. Within the church, there is this idea that, boy, wouldn't it be nice to have everything figured out? And when sometimes we come to this book and we maybe don't have all the clear right answers that we want, we find ourselves entertaining what are others saying out there? Is there something new that maybe I'm missing out on that I could add to my life that would be able to build in? And here, within the New Testament believer, we have described for us that the Word of God is living and true. There is no other source of information on this planet that you can find that is alive. That's the only source that is alive, so that anything else that we would seek would be dead. And so within this, as we're looking at dead words on a page in comparison to the living Word of God, we need to make sure where our focus is. It raises a very obvious question that I want to take a few minutes and answer for you this morning. How do we know? How do we know if we are staying true to the Word of God or we are not? Because we hear stuff out there all the time, and we've got to know. One of the very quick indicators is if somebody has got something new If nobody's ever heard of this before, nobody's ever put this together, you just come to me and I will be the source of the truth you need to set you free. Flags better be going up. Because within that, what we've got to understand is, as we look at the Word of God, it is so clear that the central character of the entire Scriptures, from Genesis through Revelation, is Jesus Christ himself. And with Jesus Christ being the central character, we know that Jesus Christ came to die for the penalty of sin, that by simple faith and trust in him, we are forgiven of all sin and are given eternal life. Amen? And so as we get this, anything that is going to take the focus away from that, anything that is going to place us in a situation in which Christ died for your sins, but not all of them, there's something else you need to do, you've got to throw up the flags and say, no, my Savior's death is sufficient. And though I may not understand it all, I know the truth of God's word, that when he died for my sins, he died for all of them, past, present, and future. And so with this being true, we've got to be able to understand what Isaiah is saying within this passage is we've got to hold what is too alive, not seeking from the dead some new thing that's going to tell us about this life. Within the New Testament believer, all of our hope, all of our truth, all of our salvation is contained within the Word of God. There is no one else we can turn to but our Savior, Jesus Christ, for help, for resources, for that information. And so we've always got to take ourselves back to, is what I'm hearing consistent with what is in this book? And if it isn't, Isaiah is telling us, reject it as dead words. Okay, so as we're looking at this situation here, that, you know, new life is only through Jesus Christ, and that's where it comes from. Let me just give you three things that I hope you can take home from this passage today. Number one, you've got to claim the name. Okay, we do not have to remember this morning, Meher Shal Hashbaz, but we do have to remember Jesus the Christ. That is the name. That is the name that we must remember. And in fact, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, it speaks about that name. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Secondly, we've got to believe God. We've got to believe his promises. And within this, it is not optional behavior. For the believer, this is a must. For the believer, we must trust that when these promises are given to us, that it is, we will live by them. Everyone here today that in a few minutes is going to be celebrating communion, and if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you are certainly welcome to participate with us. We have trusted Christ for our eternity. We have trusted him for our forever. Why then do we seem to struggle so of turning over the circumstances of the day, the difficulties, the problems, the pains? If we can trust him for forever, why do we have trouble trusting him for the next 15 minutes? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 speaks of these precious promises. 2 Peter 1, 4. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. As we think of the holiday season, isn't precious a good word for us to think of? And God's promises to us are exactly that. They're precious. Number three, we need to cling to the living, powerful Word of God. It is our guide. It is our compass. It points to the grace and love of God as demonstrated in our Savior Jesus Christ. We need to walk humbly before God. And we need to acknowledge Jesus and his sacrificial death that he paid for all my sin. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We dare not be distracted, tripped up, or manipulated to seek the path that is diverting us from the clear focus of this book, which is upon Jesus. There are those that will do that maliciously. There are plenty of others that do not. They simply do it mistakenly, thinking that they've got to find some extra trigger, some extra place in their life to find answers to the difficulty of why I'm not living for Jesus as I should. And within that, we need to examine carefully. We need to know that what this book is teaching, Jesus Christ is our source. Jesus Christ is our answer. If we will cling to that, then certainly we are going to be keeping ourselves centered where we need to be, especially at this holiday season. Why? Because we have family members. We have neighbors, we have friends that are looking for some type of way of making sense of life, its purpose, its meaning. Where can it be found? Only in Jesus Christ. So I pray that with this message this morning, we will be motivated to want to share what we have in Jesus with others. Let us pray. Father, we thank you today that we could come before you and examine Isaiah chapter 8. And Lord, you spoke to Isaiah clearly. Isaiah has shared it with us, as is your will. That Lord, we can read these words and we can know that you are calling us to live effectively. Lord, that with the grace, with the love that you have lavished upon us, you are asking us to take the truth of these words to those that need to hear it. May we encourage one another with these words. May we introduce to Jesus those who do not yet know them. Be with us now as we prepare our hearts for communion. In Christ's name, amen.